Exodus chapter 15. We will read together the first 21 verses. So let's hear God's word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes them, seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess and the sister of Aaron took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Reading from God's word tonight. I wonder how many of you are fans of musicals. You know, the old classics, you know, Oklahoma, The King and I, and The Sound of Music. If you're familiar with them, you know that there's a certain set structure to the old classic musicals. They all tell a story. They all include a great drama. But there, interspersed within the drama, you have these songs. And the songs don't necessarily contribute a whole lot to the plot line itself. They don't usually advance the story a whole lot. Usually it's almost as if the plot line, somebody hits pause, and then you get a song, and then the song's done, and you hit play again, and the song continues. And so you could tell the story without the songs, couldn't you? You'd have the characters, you'd have the conflict, you'd have the resolution at the end. You could tell the story without the songs, but it wouldn't be the same, would it? In order to get the impact of the presentation, the songs are critical to the whole. Take them out and it's not the same. The emotion, the force, it isn't as real, it isn't as powerful. The joys are not as joyous and the struggle isn't as trying. It's a part of it. You could tell the story, but would you want to? You could tell the story of the Van Trapp family without do re mi or Edelweiss. But after seeing it put together like that, you really wouldn't want to. That's a part of it. That's a part of what draws you in, connects you, your mind and your heart to the story. Well, as I was studying Exodus 15 this week, I ran across this this comment on this passage that really kind of struck me. This one commentator was talking about what's often discussed, that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one story, is a drama, characters and a great conflict and then a great resolution. And this commentator made this powerful observation that if the Bible is indeed a drama, and it is, if it is a drama, then it's a musical. It's a musical. Because really from beginning to end, interspersed throughout the action, you have songs. And the songs don't necessarily contribute a lot to the plot line per se. They don't necessarily advance the action. But if you took them out, then you lose something. You lose some of the power and the impact. And I think that's what we have here in Exodus 15. You could tell this story, in fact, we did last week, Exodus 14, without the song. This Exodus 15 doesn't necessarily add a whole lot new information, but we get the power here. And it fits in with what the whole Bible does as a whole. Think about the Bible in its storyline and how often you get songs thrown in. Not really thrown, they're a part of what God is doing, and God's people responding. Job, for example, tells us that at creation, the stars sang. In the beginning, you have song. You have in the early days of God's work of redemption, like here in the Exodus, you have a song. You get the God's people going into the promised land and wrestling with the enemies, their own sin and the enemies of the land, in places like Judges, and then you get to Judges chapter 5, and there's the victory under Deborah and Barak, and you have a song rejoicing in that victory. Of course, you have the songs, all sorts of songs there, doing all sorts of things in the midst of the drama. You have David struggling with his own personal enemies and wrestling with his faith, trusting God despite the circumstances, and you get these songs of struggle, songs of victory when struggles are overcome. You get songs of deliverance, songs of lament as God's people are being carried off into exile, and they're songs of mourning. You get songs of joy as the pilgrims are headed towards the holy city, Jerusalem, for the great feasts, and they're on their way, the songs of ascent, and they're singing the songs of Zion on their way. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised then when we get to the New Testament, we get to the climax of this great drama of the Bible, that all of a sudden songs come about. The person of Jesus arrives. His work is beginning. And how is Jesus' arrival greeted? A whole series of songs. Think about how Luke begins. We studied it last Christmas. We have the song of Zechariah, a song of Mary. We have a song of the angels, a song of Simeon, breaking into song. And of course, at the very end, there in Revelation, these visions, these pictures of the very end of the age, of pictures of eternity, pictures of heaven. And what do you see time and again? The saints and the angels, and they're singing. And so if indeed the scriptures are a drama, then they're a musical. And here's a great example of what that looks like. And I think of why that's important. Again, in a sense, Exodus 15 doesn't tell us that anything we didn't already know. God's people come up to the Red Sea and the Egyptians' chariots are chasing them, and God parts the Red Sea. Egyptians or Israelites go through on dry ground. Waters come crashing down on Pharaoh and his army, and Israelites win. Same story. Nothing new in that sense. But isn't it when you actually read through it and get the language, it really adds something. You see the same things being reflected on in a very different way than what we saw last week. There's no contradiction in the language, but you see how it's different. If Exodus 14 were, to use a different metaphor, if Exodus 14 were a photograph, then this is a painting. Same landscape, same nature scene being looked at. One's a photograph, one's a painting. Painting giving, highlighting certain details, elaborating, enriching certain colors, so that we can feel it in a way that we might not have before. And that's what this song of victory, this song of praise is really about. It engages us. It draws us into the story. We should read a song like this and in a sense, picture ourselves on the shore of the Red Sea, having just watched this whole scene. What would it be like to be there? You've just worried about that army bearing down on you, and then you see what God does in parting the sea, and you see the waters crashing down. And would you sing? Would you sing? I think we would. You see some of the things that are highlighted in this song, some of the colors of the painting that are emphasized. The major theme of the song is that the Lord is a great divine warrior, and that he fights on behalf of his people. And that seems to be the major theme here. You see, it's introduced in the very beginning. Really, you have introduced the first part of the song, the two sides, the two adversaries. First, there's the Lord, who's described as my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, my Father's God, verse 2, a man of war, verse 3. Then we read about the other side, Pharaoh and his host, his army, the chosen officers. We read about their attitude, their pride. Not only do we read about it, we kind of feel it. Verse 9, did you feel the arrogance and the pride of God's adversaries? You get this very staccato repetition of first-person pronouns in verse 9. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. Emphasizes the haughtiness of this enemy going against the armies of the living God, even the divine warrior himself. And you see how when those are the two sides, it's really not a battle at all. And so you read about how God goes and fights. And some of the things we read about last week are pictured a little differently. Same thing. But again, the painting is enriched with colors. What we read last week is God sending an east wind to blow the waters. Here is described more poetically, verse 8, as the blast of God's nostrils. What a powerful picture. Of course, God doesn't have literal nostrils. He doesn't have a body. But you get the idea. This is God's wind. It comes from him. It is something that he breathes out, and the waters obey. They heap up, and the Egyptian armies come in, and then he blows again, and they cover them, and they sank like a stone. You see the battle being described as they sing through the details. The divine warrior wins the victory, and what's God's people, what's their response? They marvel. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Isn't that the right response to seeing something that great? Who is this God? Who's like him? No one's like him. He's that great. The second half of the song, the end of the song, actually does add a little bit of an element that we haven't seen, at least haven't seen quite as explicitly and not recently. Verses 13 to the end of the song begins the kind of the projection, the looking forward beyond Egypt. We're getting this idea through the song that God has a plan that's more than just getting them out, more than just opening the prison door and getting rid of the guards who are chasing them. God has a plan for his people beyond this. It starts with God sending forth the word of this great miracle, this great victory. The word's getting out. In fact, it's written as if it's already started. The peoples that Israel is going to face in the years to come, Philistines, Edomites, Moabites, Canaanites, these peoples are beginning to hear about this divine warrior who fights for his people, and they're beginning to be afraid. We'll see in the drama to come, they'll still oppose God's people, because that's what sin does. That's what Pharaoh did. He's afraid, but then still hardens his heart. But they're beginning to be afraid. God is gonna take his people in. Take his people where? Well, we know what we talked about. Well, it's going to be the land that was promised to Abraham. But that land is here, is painted in the painting with kind of interesting colors, interesting expression. It's pictured as God's holy abode, a holy mountain. Did you catch that, verse 17? You will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, your sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. This is where it's going. This is where the Exodus is headed, that God is going to take his people and not only set them free, but going to bring them into this land. But it's described as God's dwelling place, his abode, his sanctuary, a mountain. And their people are going to be so established that the language is used that God's going to plant them there. They're going to be established, set forth. Of course, we see shadows already of thinking of God's mountain, thinking of the sanctuary, that this will take its most vivid form in the temple that will be built on Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. But really, I think here that part of the idea is that the whole land is pictured as God's mountain, his dwelling place. They're going to go in. God's people is going to live in God's dwelling place. Harkens back to something we said before as we summarize this whole work, this whole drama, as God bringing a holy people into a holy land to dwell with him, a holy God. And you see here, this song actually provides a little bit of a transition in Exodus, looking back to the deliverance from Egypt and looking forward to where God is going to take his holy people to dwell with him. And of course, we know that this is a shadow of an even greater deliverance. We've been talking about it week after week, an even greater deliverance in Christ. Christ as the ultimate divine warrior who goes to war. Through a cross, through an empty tomb, Christ wins an even more powerful victory than here at the Red Sea. And so as we think about how this applies to us, we can say to ourselves, well, if these brothers and sisters years ago could stand at the shore of the Red Sea and had reason, having witnessed this, to sing for joy and recount in vivid colors this victory and celebrate it, well, don't we have even more reason to sing? On the other side of the empty tomb, we see and stand on a greater shore and have seen an even greater miracle. We even have even greater reason to sing. Exodus 15 is a challenge to sing with our hearts rejoicing in these things. Do you really think that the Israelites here, having just witnessed this whole scene, led by Moses and Miriam, do you think they sang this kind of dispassionately, kind of disinterestedly, just kind of went through it? This was real. This was personal. Well, just not too long ago, they were frightened for their lives, and then they saw God do marvelous things. Well, we've seen even greater things. Through eyes of faith, the pages of Scripture, we've seen even greater things. We have greater reason to sing with hearts engaged and our minds going over the great things that God has done. Which I think is another thing we can take from this song is a great example of what good worship song and music can look like. Now, different songs in worship can have different emphases, but I think we get an emphasis here that is something I think for the church in our day that we need to wrestle with and perhaps recover more and more, that a key element of worship is to be singing songs of salvation, singing redemption songs, a recounting and a celebrating of the great and mighty deeds of the Lord. In that sense, that our songs should be more than just telling God, I love you. Not less than that. That's part of it. Certainly that's part of what we see here. But it's got to be more than that. More than just piling up kind of abstract attributes of God, or titles of God, though we could do much worse than that, and that can be part of our worship. But a key element of some of our worship music, and indeed a major theme of our music, our song, should be these songs of salvation, where we're recounting what God has done. We're going over it in our minds and in a poetic enough way that it engages our hearts. This is real. It happened. But not only did it happen, it has an impact on me and where I live now. It has set me free. And so whether that music and those songs were written 2 years ago or 200 years ago, we can learn from something like Exodus 15. Singing these songs of salvation, these joyful expressions of what God has done, what we celebrate, is not just how we feel or even abstractly who God is, but this God has acted. And that action changes who we are and how we think and how we feel. Perhaps it is helpful for us to picture ourselves on the shore of the Red Sea, having witnessed a scene like this, and then bring to mind that we've seen something even greater. If we would have sung back then, well, how much more would we sing now? We should be eager to retell these stories again and again with our voices, to our own hearts, to one another, to anyone else who might be listening, to the angels above. And that's the good news. We have seen even greater things, and we have even greater reason to sing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great work. Lord, the deliverance that you have brought about. We pray that you would tune our hearts to sing of these great things, that together we might lift our voices up to recall and remember and rejoice in what you have done. And we pray, Lord, that would stay with us even as we leave this place, as those redemption songs, those salvation songs, fill our hearts and minds and lead us through, Lord, even the trials of a difficult world. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.